So it's lesson 43, page 4, Romans 6, 4 through 49, 4 through 9. And we, I heard that. And last time we were looking at the term, let's see, it's in verses 4 through 9, the old man, where is it? Okay, here's verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And number one, it denotes the passion and evil tendencies that existed before we were regenerated. Mark 7, 21, 22. Let's go there. In other words, it's actually pointing out the fact that the heart is desperately wicked, and we all had a heart that was wicked. Mark 7.
I think start at 20.
Start at 20 and start reading.
He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make man unclean.
Okay, so the natural man is those is the one that's not saved, that doesn't know Christ, that hasn't been regenerated. And although they're mentioning, you know, thefts, wickedness, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, there are so many other things that the unregenerate or the old man did. What does God say about hatred in the spiritual realm? What is hatred the equivalent to? There's an equivalent to it.
Murder.
It's like if you hate somebody, if you truly hate somebody, then God says he equates that as murder. Then there's backbiting, gossipers, drunkenness, you name it. There's so many things that aren't in these lists. And there's a bunch of sin lists throughout the New Testament. And what the idea of it is to let you know, and I believe that they were given in order that they were given to demonstrate common things, but also uncommon things. So we have an idea that whatever it was in your heart before you got saved that didn't have to do with God really was of sin. Why? You could be a moral person and still hate somebody and in God's eyes be a murderer, right? What's the word when you want something that somebody else? You could be jealous. You could covet somebody's what somebody has. You could want revenge. All of those things, not even on a full scale. If just a pinprick of them are in your heart, they are offenses against God. So when you think about the unregenerate, there is. And what does God say about faith? Without faith, what? So that means an unregenerate person goes through their life without faith, biblical faith, faith in Christ, the gift of faith. They go through that, and they're not pleasing God every day. Who knows what Psalm 7:11 says without looking at it? Okay, somebody look it up. This really does explain the unregenerate. And God's view of the unregenerate.
God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day.
Okay, give me another version.
God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day.
All right, how about the King James? God is angry at the wicked every day. That's pretty simple stuff, right? And what you said and what you said is just a derivative of it. But the fact of the matter is, God is angry with the wicked every day. Doesn't say Wednesdays and Fridays or Tuesdays or every other week. Every day. And there's another place in Romans that talks about storing up wrath against the day of judgment. I think it's in Romans 9. And that's referring to the things that we do that offend God we're going to be held accountable for them. I tell you all of this because that isn't going to happen to you because you know Christ. I tell you all of that because that's been the punishment for all of that has been taken out of the equation for you. But it's just to give you some idea of who you were. And I know people say, well, you know, he or she is a very good person. They give to people. They do this. They do that. Blah, 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 blah. But what does Isaiah tell us about man's righteousness? And that's really what we're talking about. When you talk about a moral person, a person that does all these different things outside of God, outside of Christ, what does he say about that righteousness in Isaiah? Yes.
Zero.
No. Worse.
Filthy rags.
Oh, yeah. Filthy rags. What does it say in Romans? There is none who seek after God. There is none that are righteous. Not some. There are none. And what that all that that does is paint a picture for us. If we look at those verses and we take them in context, is that the unregenerate heart is wicked, and it doesn't have to be a murderer. It doesn't have to be a bank robber. The fact that they have no faith in God makes everything they do offensive to him. And he's angry with them every day. And he's also keeping a record of them every day. Even as he's keeping a record of what we do every day. Right? What is Revelation 20, 11 through 13 talk about opening what? Does he talk about opening up what? What specific? Books. Books. And the books, and it's a metaphor. I mean, there's not up in heaven this huge, huge gallery of all mankind's sins.
There's a zip drive.
There's a zip drive. He didn't digitize them, I'll tell you that. No, but the fact is, it is a metaphor that everything is on record. And if nowhere else, it's on record with God. And because it's on record with God, he doesn't forget, because he is the sum of all knowledge. He knows everything. So we have to understand that the moment we got saved, it was more than just having the Bible, having the mind of Christ, going to heaven, having blessing. It was more than that. We were delivered from a place. And I tell you, if you're saved for any length of time and you look at your life now and you look at your life then, I've asked myself 100 times during the 22 years I've been a Christian, how in the world did I do that? And this answer always comes out the same. I think about it a while and it says, well, you just were self-deceptive. You thought you were doing this. You thought it was luck, chance, or you were deceiving yourself. And that's what we do. You know why we do that? Because there's no other way to look at it. It's either the truth and you're doing something you know is evil, or you say, well, it's not so bad. You've heard it. I'm not bad. I'm not a bad person. I do the things right. It's self-deception, because none of us in that state have anything to offer God. We may offer other people things, and in the sense being that, you know, you give them food, you give them water, you give them help, you do this, you do that for them. That's a wonderful thing. But I'll tell you something, at least half of that, if not all of that, you do for yourself. The reason is because it made you feel good to do it. And that's why people do. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, yeah, well, you know, that hurricane wiped them out. So I went down there and I gave out tracts while I was building a house. And I'll tell you, it felt good going down there helping those people out. I'm sure it did. But if he would have said the same thing, like, I went down there because those people know what it's like to be destitute. And I can relate that to not having Christ in your life. How this is what it's like not to have Christ. You're looking at a visual picture of a hurricane ravaged area. And that's what life looks like without God. Why? Because you guys have no hope. That's why I'm here. I'm here to give you the hope. Now, if you do that, he isn't going there to make himself feel good. He's going there as an agent of God, and he'll be blessed for it. You see the difference? Okay. I don't know why you needed to hear that, but he told me to tell you. Okay, here we go. Two. The term old man denotes the love of sin and the love of indulging in sinful activities. Proverbs 6:18. Sheila. Matter of fact, if we go up to 16, this is really worth 16, underlining.
16 to 19.
Yeah. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. And I would have you note, the last one is the one he says is an abomination. Anybody that sows discord amongst the children of God is an abomination to God.
Well, they're all an abomination.
They're all. But he said, but the sixth one, did he say that?
No, he says
the seventh one.
He's telling you there's six, but really there's seven. Those seven things right there.
Well, see, you know how I took
that's just the old English way of writing it, you know.
I took it this way. Six things and does the Lord hate, and then seven are an abomination.
That's all of them. There's seven of them.
Oh, yeah, seven of them. Oh, yeah. Okay, I got that wrong, huh? Okay. Well, anyway, they're all an abomination, and I agree to that. It matters. Romans 1:32. Got a Bible? Who's that? Romans 1:32. Augie. Wait a minute. No, we don't want to go to 19. How about going from 29?
From 32 to 29?
29 to 32, yeah. Right. Good. Yeah. Matter of fact, I have under the word pleasure, I have that underlined, and I have there, give consent or approval. When you have pleasure in somebody doing stuff like that, you're actually giving a consent or approval. All right, number three, all these natural traits are the opposite of the new nature that exists in the soul after regeneration. Jeremiah 24:7. Pete. 24/7. And you might want to put next to 24:7 Ezekiel 36:22 or 36:27, yeah. 7. Okay. You see, God is so forgiving in the fact that when we go astray, there's nothing in the world he wants more than for us to go back. And it's only our evil hearts that keep us from doing that. And if you're saved, it's your will. If you're not saved, the reason you're not there is because you're not called, but it's also because you have no heart for God. Or you have a heart for God that is a God of no responsibility, is a God of your imagination. Any number of people or religions worship a God, even Jesus, but they do it according to their traditions or their imaginations. That's the difficult thing to understand for the world. I mean, for even those in Christendom. It's difficult for believers. I've had believers come up to me and say, you know, I've listened to some of your sermons, and you talk about whirling tares. You talk about counterfeit Christians and all that. What in the world are you talking about? And I don't know if this person is saved or unsaved that asked me, but I do it in love because that's what, how we're supposed to respond to everything. And I just say, well, what is it you don't understand? How many seeds did the sower sow? And these are all people, you could say that how many people claim Christ, profess Christ? Only one bore fruit. And our Lord Jesus said in John 14:15, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? And so the fact of the matter is, many, many, many professing Christians. What is it somebody said? They said that loving the Lord is easy if you don't have to do anything. It's very easy if you don't have anything to do. You can do that like nothing. But the problem with that is that's not what we're called to do. Loving the Lord is not easy if you don't have a heart for it. Actually, it's impossible. And if you have a heart for it, you're going to battle yourself more than anybody else, but you're going to have other battles you're going to fight as well. And all with the one purpose of this, of causing you to get the victory for him and for you. And the victory for you is this: I loved God more than sin, and I showed it by resisting that temptation. I loved God more than I loved sin because I came back. I was away from him for a while, and I'm coming back because I like what he's doing in my life. That's how it works. And if you don't have the God of Scripture, you don't have the Christ of Scripture, you can say you're a professing Christian all the way to the morgue. It's not going to cut anything. You're going to hell. I don't care. You can say his name. You can throw up a rosary. You can call on his mother. You can call on anybody you want. You're going to hell if you don't know the biblical Christ, period. New thought. It's that simple. And there are millions of people who profess his name and who do not know him at all. Now, somebody could say, well, that's just your take on it. Nope. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll follow my commandments, my word. It's right here. And how you interpret it is very simple. The first thing people have to understand is that we are a submissive people. I had somebody Sunday ask me, well, what about free will? I heard you talking about free choice, but I said, what about free will? I said, you don't have free will. None of us do. None of us ever have. The only one that had free will was Adam and Eve. They were neutral. But when you came into the world, you inherited Adam's sin, and inheriting his sin, what ended up happening was you were influenced or biased. So on every choice you made, you were making it under the bias of Adam's sin, because everything in the physical world has a spiritual connection. You never have to teach a kid to be bad. I remember saying that a long time ago, right? And the same thing applies when that person that was born under Adam changes federal headship, and now you're under Christ. He's your master, and everything that comes, and all your choices, not will, but all your choices are biased by his influence in your life. There's no free will. And that person has been in church for a while, and he just looked at me like, wow, I never thought of it that way. And he knew about original sin, and he knew about salvation and being regenerated. And so he went home thinking, because he doesn't know Christ yet, but he went home thinking about that. And that's really just as simple as it gets. I'm going to tell you, till the day I die, the day I go home, I'm going to tell you the same thing. The Bible is the easiest thing in the world to understand. All you have to do is read it and take it in the context of which it's written. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do that. Yeah. Well, that's that. Yes, you have to be called. You do. All right. I'm talking about those who are called and those who aren't. And by the way, since you brought it up, okay. Some are called. The Bible says, before the foundation of the world, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. There's an elect. An elect means God elected you, just like we elect a congressman or, God forbid, the wrong president. Whatever it is, it's an election. It's chosen. It's his will, not your will. The Bible says you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should work, lest any man should boast. And that simply means this. I didn't ask to be saved. You didn't ask to be saved until God called you, and then you wanted to be saved. Now, the question begs to be answered, and I remember Charles Spurgeon talking in one of his sermons. He said, after one of his more hell, brimstone, and fire sermons, somebody came up to him, and he said, well, so this is election, huh? So you think that you're a superior race? And he said, yes, as an elect, I am superior spiritual, just in spirituality, because I have a connection with God that you don't. Well, what kind of a God would do that? And blah, blah, he went on and on. He said, he let him go on. And then finally he said, you know, by the way you're talking, do you want to be an elect? And the guy didn't know what to say. He says, well, you can be as much of an elected as I am. And he handed him a Bible. He said, read it and live it. That's simple. You want to be an elect? You think God's biased? You here, take it. Go ahead. Now do it. And the guy, of course, didn't do it. You can't do it. You don't want to do it. All that you do is you're using everything that you can think of. It's sort of like, I don't want to go on and on, but it's sort of like I saw a politician who's running for president today. She's on television. They're asking her a question. She says, yes, but she said, I won't tell you that, but I'll tell you this. It's called pivoting. They are excellent at pivoting, right? That's exactly what unbelievers do when you talk to them about God. That's what tares do. That's weeds in some of the other translations. That's what counterfeit Christians do. They pivot. They absolutely pivot. And every time you come back with a verse that blocks the pivot, they have another pivot. I mean, they remind me of, I remember back in the day, they used to have a roller derby. People were pivoting all over the place to not get knocked out of the race. And that's what they're doing. They're pivoting. They want to keep that position because that position fits them because they don't know Christ. Period. So if you know anybody that says, hey, you're one of those elect people, say, yep, I sure am. And guess what? My term is forever. I'm never going to be unelected. I love it. and so if you want to be that way, then I'll show you in God's word how you can be one of his elect. All you got to do is pick up that book and have an interest in doing what it says. That's it. That's really cool. God is just so wonderful. All right. All these natural traits are the opposite of the new nature. We did that 24/7. How about 2 Corinthians 5:17? It's another one you should have underlined. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anne Marie.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
You cannot go back to your old life if you're a new creature. And let me tell you what that new creature is. You are a new being.
Verse 18, yes.
Huh?
Verse 18 says, all this is from God.
Oh, yeah. What does it say?
The next verse tells you why.
And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, all and hath given to us the... Yeah, okay. All of them are by God.
You're a new creature, so God.
But you're a new type of being. Yeah. Now, that's important to keep in mind. You're a new type of being. There's only angels and men that have intellect in this world that we know of, right? Animals don't have a spirit. Animals don't commune with God, right? Just man and angels. Am I correct? Is there a third base that I missed? No? Okay. Out of those two beings, angels have no family kinship to God. They're not related to God. They're ministers, they're servants. You are related to God through adoption. Now, I can't even imagine what the archangels in heaven thought when Paul wrote that and preached that the Holy Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are adopted children and you cry out, Abba Daddy. I can't even imagine what went through their minds. They're intelligent. I can't imagine what went through their minds. We've been with you forever. Well, not quite, but almost. And you adopted them. We're a new type of being. believing Christians are really, you can use the word new creature, you can use the word alien, you dress it up, but the fact is you're really a new being. The things that were of importance to you before are not important anymore. Why? Because you're not that person anymore. You're related to God. It's like that. It's like that lady that married Prince Harry. She was an actress or something, right? Yeah. When she got married, in a physical sense, she became a new being. She became a princess instead of an actress. I mean, they both end in S, but they're altogether different, right? And she became a new being. And in the same way, you're the same way. You're still a human being, member of the human race, but of the spiritual family of God. You've been transferred. And as a result of doing that, you have to look at yourself in that light. Now imagine the princess thinking she's still an actress. You know, she could go to parties, she could have a little bubbly, she could do that. But no, she has a different life now. She has to live as a princess. She has responsibilities. She has all these things that are in her life now that were never there before. She has protocol. She has all that stuff. You're no different. You are a different being in every sense of the word, or you're not. There's no mutant Christians. You know, there's no like half Christian and half saved and half unsaved. God doesn't have mutant Christians. He has all Christian or all lost, period. And as a new creature, it's important that you hear those terms, as a new being rather, because that's who you really are. And you need to live your life in the same way that that princess is living her life, not as an actress anymore, but as royalty. And in the same sense, her royalty is limited to her lifespan, maybe even her marriage to her husband, I don't know. But yours is everlasting. You're never not going to be a member of the royal priesthood, even in heaven. What a wonderful thought, right? That's great. And that's what he's saying here, the new creature. You're a new creature. You're a new being. All right. In the next section of our text, Paul declares that our old man or nature was crucified. And using the term, Paul is once again personifying our old man or nature. He's painting the picture of our old nature being put to death on the cross. Let's get another page. Og. You work that side of the table. I'll take the spares. Thank you, young man. Actually, you could go all the way around. Your legs are so young. There you are. I know, you know, really. Sure. Excuse me. Just one second. No, go ahead.
Number three, that you just read about our natural traits or the aspect of the new nature. But sometimes, so I'm looking at two groups of people, the elect and the non-elect. And both are going to sin. Is that correct?
Yes. One practices it and one falls into it. In other words, you are going to sin as a Christian. And John says, if we say we don't sin, then you're a liar. Because you're sinning. That's your first sin. And that's because you're regenerated. Your heart is regenerated. Your heart is regenerated, right? But you still have your will and you still have your flesh. And it's those agents. No, I'll take the whole what's left over. You need one for Dad? Okay. Who? You didn't get one?
Oh.
You haven't been completely regenerated. That's why you sin. In other words, your regeneration had to do with your heart. He gave you a new heart. He put a new spirit in you. That was the influence, right? He gave you the faith to believe. He gave you the mind of Christ. But he didn't take away your free choice, and he didn't take away your flesh. Your flesh wants to be fed every day in some manner. They call it the lust of the flesh. People misinterpret that. They think it's sexual, but it has to do with anything. You could even address it as eye candy. You look at something and, ooh, I shouldn't. Temptations will, and you're going to be tempted by the devil. You're going to be tempted by the world because of your new being, because you don't really belong here. Doesn't the Bible tell you that? You're sojourning here. You're just traveling through. This is not your home. So the world is going to tempt you. There'll be spiritual temptations that you'll face. And the biggest fight we have is with ourselves, with the choices we make. Every day we get up and we have to make the choice of whether or not we're going to give God our full day, 80% of our day, 50% of our day. And that's something that he left in us to struggle with. Why? Why do you think that is? Why do you think God did that? Why do you think God caused the greatest wars you're ever going to fight is a civil war with yourself? Why do you think he left that? He let us left us with that battle. Why do you think that?
Is it the process of sanctification?
It is a process of sanctification. You're right. And what does that mean? Okay, okay, but it has another meaning too. What does it mean?
Purifying?
Yep, that's one of them. Sanctification means being set apart and being sanctified. In other words, taking off all the rough edges of in your life. So he left it, that's one of the reasons why he left it. What else? If he put a new spirit in you and he gave you the faith to believe, and he's telling you to eat my word, and you have to nourish yourself on his word, you have to nourish yourself with his people, you have to nourish yourself in worship service, you have to do all of that, it shows you that you are growing, right? When you eat, you grow. When you don't eat, you don't grow. It's that simple, right? But there's another reason above all of it. And it's always the same reason, no matter what it is. It shows when you fight with yourself and you give God the glory and you don't go for the sin, you don't take the sin, all that you've done is shown yourself, I love him more than I love that. God is letting you
test.
Yeah, God is letting you testify to yourself how much. Look what Abraham. Look how God tested Abraham. Kill your son, your only begotten son. You had him when he was 100. When you were 100 years old, do it. He was going to do it because he loved God more than he loved his son, and his son was everything to him. So every single time we decide to obey God and submit to God rather than to submit to our will or our flesh, we're demonstrating to ourselves, once that passes, I really did that. I love you so much. And what ends up happening is you end up in prayer. You end up in thanking him. You end up in just rejoicing. And why? Because right down the road, around 12 o'clock on Sunday, you start feeling a lot better, like the oppression is over. Like all of a sudden, I'm back in his word and I'm eating again. And oh, that just tastes so good. I miss that. That's what happens, and you realize just how much you love him. Every single thing you do in this world, you were left here so you would have a testimony when you get to heaven. Testimonies in the Bible are very important. Good testimonies are very important. And every single saint, I won't say every single saint, most of the saints who go to heaven will have a good testimony in their heart. Not to give to him, he knows about it. You'll have a testimony in your heart of how much you love him. That's what you're taking with you. You're taking your relationship here with you there. And that relationship will, of course, blossom because you're in the presence of God. But that's what you're taking with you. That's what you're taking for the trip home. And so it's so important that you understand who you are, and you understand that who you belong to, and you understand that the battles you fight are opportunities. They are not struggles. They are opportunities for you to grow, for you to bear fruit, for you to say, I love you that much that I was willing to do that or not do that because I love you. That's what it's about. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. What a wonderful God. Everything works for love. To his kids, not everybody, but to his kids. Just love. It's all love. Did that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
And everybody's going to sin. If anybody tells you that they're a born-again Christian and they don't sin anymore, you send them over to Morris up around where Vin lives. There's a church up there that believes that once you're saved, you'd never sin again. And and send them up there. Okay. Five. We're on five. Here we go. Huh? Why? You want to go? No, they believe it, but it's false. In other words, they believe that no, that once you... Oh, okay, all right. Yeah, there is one of them.
1 John 1:8 says that.
Read 1 John 1:8.
It says if you say, and this is to Christian, if we said, my little children, that's what it says. It's in 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's...
You see, in other words, the truth isn't in you if you say you're not going to sin. You're going to sin. And the difference is this. If you're not saved, you practice sin. Sin is a practice. It's a life practice that you do. If you say you're saved and you live like you're saved, then occasionally you will fall into sin. And I'll give you a perfect example of it. You could have something going on in your family and somebody is doing something to cause you great pain or cause you anguish or cause you whatever. And in your mind, just for a second or two, you say, I just can't stand that person. And then you say, ooh, that's close to hate. And that's like murder, so I better not do that. That's showing love. But some people, they lose control. You know why children, I didn't know this for the longest time. You know why children, if you ever see a child, I notice them in stores because I'm in stores a lot. You ever notice how children, when they can't get what they want, they throw a temper tantrum? You know what causes that? It isn't the item. It isn't the item that they want. They have no control of their emotions. Children are emotionally out of control. When they can't get what they want, you take somebody Augie's age now. He's got beyond that where he has more control over his emotions. But yet, his control over his emotions probably won't, not probably, but will be greater as he grows. Because you learn through life, through experiences, right? And the same thing applies. And the same thing applies with people. You have to understand that when somebody upsets you to such a degree that you want to strangle them or you think bad thoughts, you're on the verge of sin, even if you're a believer. And you will either continue that, and then afterwards you're going to feel guilty about it because the Holy Spirit's going to go, hey, you know what you did yesterday? You insulted me. That's a sin. Don't do that. You offended me. And that quickening of the spirit will bring to mind, and you'll think, and what'll happen, like firsthand experience, you'll think about what he's done for you and what you did to him, and it'll cause you to repent. That's what repentance is. And what that means is, my love of him was greater than my pride, because pride, and we all have a little pride still in us. We have a little Arminianism still in us. That pride doesn't want to repent of it. That pride says, okay, I'm sorry. But that's not sorry. Sorry is when you come to God and in your heart you are. You think about what he's done, how he's helped your life, how he's changed your life, and you think about the sin, and then you come to him and you just say, Lord, I just beg your forgiveness. They're totally wrong, and I repent of that. And I ask your forgiveness. And Lord, not just that, I ask you to get rid of the guilt, get rid of the sin. And I ask you, Father, to strengthen me against that, because I see now that that's a weak spot in my life that I need to work on. So you not only ask for repentance, you ask for strength to not do that again. Because I want to tell you something. There is, and you've heard me say this before, there are post-traumatic sin syndromes. There are things that happen in our life that are sinful, and we hate them, and when we get saved, it takes time to completely get rid of them. You don't have them every day. I mean, you may have it. You'll go somewhere and you'll see something. It'll remind you of a past event that really was painful, and you may go there. You may go to where that sin was, and when you do that, you have to repent of it. Sooner or later, you will repent of it. And when you do that, it takes a while for those things. Sins never go away. You know, you can, you know, when you say you use the Lord's name in vain because you got angry, you burned yourself, okay? You may use the Lord's name in vain inadvertently. It's not something you consciously do, but that you do, okay, for another reason. In other words, sin is something that's with us until we leave the body and the will here, the choice here. When we leave those here, when we drop that off and we pick up the new body, which is perfect in every regard, then we're sinless. But until that time, we're going to commit sins. We're going to do it occasionally. We're not going to practice it. And that's the distinction that I want everybody to remember. Okay. He uses death on a cross to refer to the agonizing and prolonged struggle a soul goes through. Here we go. A soul goes through when their evil nature is being subdued. This answers what I just said. And the converted sinner gives themselves up to God. 7:17 through 25. I don't know why I didn't think of that before. And Anne-Marie reads 17 through 25. Romans 7:17 through 25. This is exactly what I just said to you.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
And then ended on Romans 8, 1 and 2.
There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Okay. See what I just said? Mm-hmm. See how it all works out there? You see it, guys?
Yeah.
See how it works?
I'm glad you had me read the first part of 8.
Huh?
I'm glad you had me read the first part of 8. That makes a big difference.
Okay, because 8, actually, when they put this together, if you read the context of it, 7:25 should go to 8, 1 and 2. And then, because you look at verse 3, it says, so he's
that
saying...
the subject changes.
That, yeah, right there. So it should have...
That's a translation decision.
Yeah. But anyway, everybody understand that? You're going to sin, but you're not going to practice sin. And again, practicing sin is daily living in sin, daily offending God. Okay.
Verse 3 is 1 John 3:9-10.
1 John 3:9-10. Give us a second, Wink.
1 John, I mean, if you read 1 John, it tells you what you're saying, the lost.
Yeah, you'll know that real quick. Okay, go ahead.
The one born of God, being born again, makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Perfect. So you see that proves it right there. Scripture tells us right there that if you practice sin, then you're a child of the devil. If you don't practice sin, but you fall into sin, then you're a child of God.
Because you'll sin every day, somewhere along the way. I mean, it doesn't take much, though.
I got to tell you, I don't know about every day, but I can tell you this, maybe unknown, but if you really work on it and you think about it and you watch your tongue and you watch your mind, you can get a little mileage out of that. You really can. And if you keep yourself, I got to tell you something. There's a message coming up. It's called Spiritual DNA. And here's my theory. I believe that if you get enough of God in you, and you get enough of you out of you, your DNA will change. Your spiritual DNA will change. Every time you see something, you'll think of God. Every time something comes out of your mouth, it'll have a biblical inclination. Incantation. Is that right?
Inclination.
I did say it right. Okay. You'll have a biblical inclination. And if you're not thinking of anything, you'll be singing a hymn. So you're completely surrounded by God 24/7. I cannot begin to tell you the joy that's in my heart when I do that. I mean, I'm with a brother here at church, and we're playing golf. No matter what he says, I can't help myself. It's like, bleh, and there's a Bible verse there. Well, you know, the Bible does say this, say that, right? Yeah, you're right. And then when I'm not doing that, even when I'm thinking Bible all the time. Brother Coulter, Brother Colts. Colts, yeah, Brother Colts. Think Bible. And I got to tell you something. You do that long enough, and that book will change your DNA. And you will have spiritual DNA so that your mind revolves around God with everything. You look at everything through spiritual eyes. That's in my view, what Paul did. I think that's what many of the church fathers did in the beginning. It was all about God. And I think that if you can practice that, even hymns. I don't know the words. I mean, I never really learned a lot of hymns, right? But I know the what do you call it? The chorus. Yeah, and I hum the melody, or I'll whistle it even. And it just brings such peace to your mind. Pick up the phone and just, you know, hi, my name is so-and-so, and I went to Social Security office. Will you give me your first and last name, please? No, Social Security people don't call. Have a nice day. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. See, that's how it is. And you get off the phone, you don't say, you don't do that. You don't throw the phone. You don't do that. You're singing Blessed Assurance. It's DNA. It's DNA.
As I have to ask this, your opinion on this, whoever would like to answer. I've heard two different things that I think have meaning for this, is that two different psychologists say you can control your thoughts or you can't control your thoughts.
So
what comes into your head if it's not a good thought?
But that's not a sin. If something goes into your head, or you see something that's sinful, it's not a sin if that happens. The sin is if you stop and entertain it, if you invite it to dinner.
Tempted.
Always tempted. Jesus was tempted, right? He didn't sin. So being tempted isn't a sin. It's when you invite it in for dinner. Same idea. Get it?
Yes.
So, number one. Number two, I studied psychology for a couple of years as a hobby, and I come to the conclusion after I got saved that psychology is nothing more than man's interpretation of a godly mechanism that he knows nothing about.
That man knows nothing about.
Right. And these are men that, I don't care if you got a PhD, if you got an FLU, I don't care what you have above your name, how many acronyms you have behind it. If you're trying to tell a human being about what they're doing and you're trying to psychoanalyze them to help them, you don't know the mechanics of the spiritual end of that person. You only have the bumper. You don't have the engine. That's simple. You don't have it. So you can't help it. I told you I had a lady that went to an analyst for 23 years. 23 years. They lived in a town here in Connecticut, very well-to-do family, and she was learning how to be a wood carver to help her stress. So she told me once, I've been going to my analyst now for, I said, how long have you been going there? And she said, oh, about 20, 25 years, something like that. I said, 20, 25 years, huh? And I said to her, I said, how you doing? She said, I'm doing good, but I need to be there every week. I said, okay. And so then I started talking to her. I started talking to her a little bit about the Lord because I had been saved at that point. And she became one of many that left the business because she didn't believe, of course, right? And then I found out a little later that this lady, I guess she was maybe in her late 50s, went to California, left her husband, and ran off with a surfer. So I guess the analyst didn't do her any good. So analysts can't help you with anything. Anybody that tries to clinicalize a person, and I say this, I can do it because I've been trained to do it, and I have a guidebook. They don't have this book. They don't realize that your life is really motivated a lot by spiritual things. Example, your bias. Every single human being is biased. Even as Christians, don't we come to prayer in bias? Well, I'm going to pray for him, Lord, because I want you to heal him. I pray you'd heal him. I pray you'd bring him comfort. I pray you do this. Pray you do that. You don't know how to pray. You don't know that God doesn't want that person exactly where they are, right? So when we go to prayer, we're sort of biased. And when people try to analyze other people and they don't understand that we're biased spiritually, we're biased. If you're lost, you're spiritually biased in an evil way. If you're not lost, you're saved, you're biased in a good way. So there's two types of bias that we have. That's it. There's no third base. So if you go to an analyst and you're a Christian, for example, he can't give you the right answers. If you come to me and you say to me, here's my problem. I can't get along with this. I can't get along with that. I can't da 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 all this. Let's look and see what God says. And I have a little book. And I look in the book and it says, okay, depression, anxiety, fear, unbelief. And I go to the book, get the verses, sit down with the person and say, well, let's see what God says about that and how we fix that. And I can take you all through all the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and give you verses that you can meditate on, that you can think about, and look at what God has done in your life, and that's your cure. An analyst can't do that. A counselor can't do that. You can go to a counselor and say, yeah, you've got power. I can feel your, what do we say it was, aura? I can feel your aura. I can see your aura, right?
Chakra.
Yeah, I can see all of that stuff, and I know you have Zen and all that other stuff, right?
Zen?
whatever it is. So what I'm saying to you is, those people, they can't really help you. What they do is they put a Band-Aid on a cut artery, because people hemorrhage all the time by going to people that can't help them. I've had unsafe people come up to me and say, can you help me? I don't think so, but I'll listen to you and I'll give you some hands-on experience. I mean, I've lived 71 years. I've had a lot of water going underneath the bridge. I can give you that kind of advice. But if you came to me, I would give you this advice, nothing about me. But I can't give that person this advice because they don't get it. Everybody understand that?
There's a good verse for Anne Marie.
What's that?
Proverbs 5 and 6.
Lean not unto thy own understanding.
Oh,
that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That is, I got to tell you something. Aspirin has always been considered a miracle drug because it does so many things. That is a miracle drug. When you get a migraine in life or you get a spiritual attack, that will keep him in perfect peace. And better yet, that's not the way to say it. You, Father, you will keep me, Brian, in perfect peace because I trust in you. You will keep me in perfect peace. You will give me the peace which passes all understanding because I trust in you. I love you. You're my Father. I'm your Son. You told me that you would do anything for me, Lord. You gave your own Son for me, God. Oh, yes, Lord. Take this problem that I have. Put it on your lap, and Lord, however it turns out, it's okay. Do it, please. In Christ's name I pray. It's not a thing that I don't care. I don't care how it turns out. You can't care. Because caring is a sign of unbelief. That's the other thing. You have to absolutely realize that every single sneeze that comes out of your nose, every conversation, every thought, everything is in his hands. And every single plan that God has for people is already ordained. Ordained, it's there. And you're not going to change the plan. What you want to do is you want to pray for wisdom to understand the plan and strength to deal with it. Like we have this couple.
Ordained also, you have to redefine. You have to define ordained because some people say that God makes you do.
No, ordained it means
God allows it, whether it's good or bad. It's part of a puzzle that's going to make a great picture.
There's two wills of God. There's one will of God, but it's demonstrated two ways. He ordains it. That is, he makes it happen. Or he permits it. It's one will, but it's demonstrated in two ways. Did he know Adam and Eve was going to sin against him? Yes, he permitted that.
That means he ordained it.
Did he know that Christ was going to be sacrificed? Yes. What did Christ tell Pontius Pilate when he said to him, "Are you a king?" And he said, "If I forget how he said it exactly, but he said, "My Father would send 12 legions of angels to fight for me." Permissive will, he was going to the cross. So we have to understand something, that ordination, something that's ordained, means that it's God's will, and it's demonstrated either in a direct command, thou shall not, or permitted. And that doesn't mean that God, and that what that means is that Judas Iscariot fell upon her, his natural nature as a thief. God didn't make him sell Christ. He did it on his own, and God allowed that or permitted that to happen. That's the way you understand God's will.
I think when Christ was facing Pilate,
yeah.
In John 19, I think you really see it in big time.
John 19 what?
John 19, verse 10, Pilate was trying to not crucify him.
Yeah, I know.
And he said, when you get to verse 10, it says, well, Pilate said to them, he had stopped answering Pilate's questions at that point. And he said, you'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin.
Yeah.
That shows, that's how that verse sovereignty came right out right there. Mm. Imagine that, bloodied and beaten and standing there before Pilate. You could have no power.
We have to understand, we have to, you know, these principles that I'm sharing with you tonight, these principles I share with you all the time, okay? But these principles that we share, we stopped at two, right? Yeah, okay. These principles, why do I, and I repeat them, I've said these to you before. Why? Why? Why do you think I do that? Why do I keep repeating these principles of knowing who you are, knowing that you're a new being, knowing that God has ordained a plan for your life, and that plan's going to go on, and it may be painful, ultimately it'll lead to you going home, right? Like I said, if people ask you to pray, you need to pray not so much that God would do this or do that. If it pleases him, you could say that, I suppose, but always for wisdom and strength in dealing with the problem. That's the main deal, because the plan is set, and every plan is absolutely perfect. When people ask me about Meredith, she's failing in her health, right? I tell them, the plan is working perfectly, right on time, right on schedule. Everything is perfect, no matter what it is, no matter how sorrowful it is, no matter how much it hurts. It's the right plan for her, the right plan for me, and he has a right plan for all of us. And we just have to accept that. And we have to look for that in our life. If you do that, it's like, oh, everything makes more sense to you. It's like, why in the world would I feel that? Oh, duh. And you've done it yourself. Haven't you had things happen to you? We'll close for now.